I tell you what, folks, I'm still thinking about this conversation I had with Dr. Larry Rast. You heard it Monday. 2 hours on the similarities between pop American evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. In advance of that conversation, we had some Roman Catholic listeners assuming the worst. They thought, okay, they're just going to be bashing the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, we were trying to draw a line to connect the dots between two things that seem so very different from one another, but are actually very similar. American evangelicalism doesn't look like Roman Catholicism. In terms of jargon, it doesn't sound like Roman Catholicism. But if you delve into what is taught and what is preached in evangelical churches, many times it's hard to tell the difference between that and what's being taught and preached in Roman Catholic churches on very important issues. We're not talking about purgatory or Mary or saints or any of those things. We're talking about the real important issues like, how sinful is sinful man? Does man have a free will to seek God, to choose God, to do that which is in him, and then God will respond? What about the role of good works? You know, evangelicals and Catholics sound amazingly similar on those issues. I've noticed this over the last couple of years, and it seems as though others are beginning to notice it as well. We're back live this Wednesday afternoon. Family, I wouldn't say an emergency, just family needs kept me at home. I've got a sick kid, that's what it is. And now we're back live this Wednesday afternoon. It's open lines for the first hour of Issues Etc. Now, we have got something great for you that's been in the works for weeks now here at Issues Etc. in that 4 to 5 hour. In the 4 and 5 hour, the last 2 hours of the program, a roundtable on the purpose-driven life, that blockbuster bestseller by Rick Warren, Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. Larry Rast, and Pastor Will Whedon will be our roundtable. We're going to be talking about the book. What does this book really teach? The thesis of the book from the very opening pages is it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. But if you read the book, you're going to read an awful lot about you. We're going to find out what this book is all about, why it is so very popular in the second and third hour of Issues Etc. today. Now, as I said, we are back live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 29th of October, and it's open lines for your questions and your comments. I have something here that I would like to put before you, and I will offer it as evidence in my case that American evangelicals and Roman Catholics are moving closer and closer to one another, that they are more similar theologically than they are different. But before that, something we didn't get to in our conversation with Dr. Larry Rast. Personal piety, personal devotion. We talked about justification. We talked about the nature of sin. We talked about conversion. We talked about the role of good works. What we didn't get to was personal piety. Now, at first glance, you might say, look at this. They couldn't be any more different. Roman Catholics, in part of their personal piety, they have the rosary. They say the Our Father. They say the Ave Maria. They do works of penance. They believe that these works of penance, in some cases, will aid them in or lessen their time in that state of purgation after death before heaven. They say, look, if you're a Roman Catholic, a believing Roman Catholic, you're saved. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But if you have not paid the full consequences or not had enough good works during your life, there will be a time of purgation, purgatory. You know what? The second and third hour of Issues Etc. today, what we're really going to be talking about, we're going to be talking about the evangelical version of purgatory. There's going to be a test at the end of time. And at that end of time, oh, you're saved. Don't worry about it. But you may lose your eternal rewards if you don't discover God's purpose for your life. I don't see that big of a difference there. Now, the Roman Catholics have relics, bones of saints, things like that, that if you come in contact with them, if you look upon them, you can also merit or receive some of the merit that that person, that saint, earned in their earthly life. How does that differ all that much from Marilyn Hickey holding up a vial of oil and saying, look, I've prayed over this oil. me and a couple other holy people stuck our hands in this oil and prayed for an anointing of the Holy Spirit. For $9.99, you can have this oil, and you can put it on your car, you can put it on your couch, on your dog, on your cat, over your house, where your marriage bed, wherever you want it to be, and the anointing will fall. Many evangelicals look at the devout Roman Catholic sitting in the pew before Mass and after Mass, praying through their rosary, saying the Our Father. They say, what a poor, benighted soul who believes that saying this prayer will bring God's blessing. Well, how is that any different from the prayer of Jabez that swept through the church? We were told by people like James Dobson that this prayer brings blessing. Pray it faithfully every day, and it will bring blessing to you. God will expand your territory, testimony after testimony after testimony. The prayers are different. It seems to me the piety is the same. The view of personal devotion is precisely the same. What do you think? Is there a difference between the teachings of purgatory, where you basically get time off of temporal punishments for deeds done here in this life, and the teachings that you can accrue greater rewards by deeds done here in this life? One is an evangelical teaching, the other is a Roman Catholic teaching. The difference between relics and anointed oil from the hands of Marilyn Hickey? What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I don't see 2 cents worth of difference. I don't. In fact, I'm working on an article that I hope to have finished sometime. Who knows when it'll be out? Called The Modern Counter-Reformation. And the thesis of this article is simple. That just like in 1545, Pope Paul III convened the Council of Trent in order to counter the teachings of the Reformation, there is a modern counter-reformation that's going on. It's not the product of popes or church councils. In fact, this modern counter-reformation is not coming from the Catholic Church at all. It's coming from modern evangelicalism. That American evangelicalism is steadily undoing the theological reforms of the 16th century. They're dismantling them one by one, starting with the most important, and that is the gospel itself. They are unwittingly returning to pre-Reformation practices. Holy oil, anointings, prayer of Jabez, you name it. And in many respects, American evangelicalism is becoming theologically indistinguishable from Roman Catholicism. They don't wear the robes. You won't see it with your eyes. They don't light the candles, but their theology, and ever more increasingly their practices, are very similar. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You disagree? Prove me wrong. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This could have been preached in any evangelical church on any given Sunday. It comes from a Roman Catholic parish in the area. The text, Mark 10, verse 46 through 52, you may be familiar with it. It's the narrative of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what this says and tell me, couldn't this have been preached in any evangelical church? It came from a Roman Catholic church. Listen. After retelling the story of blind Bartimaeus and Jesus healing the blind man, says, what is striking in this story? Well, okay, I'll go through the story too. The healing of Bartimaeus. One day Jesus was leaving the city of Jericho. This is how it goes. A blind beggar sitting beside the road heard the crowd of people approaching. He asked what was happening, and a person standing nearby told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Immediately, the blind beggar began calling Jesus in a loud voice. Jesus stopped and told his disciples to call the blind man to him. They called the blind man over, and immediately he threw aside his cloak, jumped to his feet, and came to Jesus. When asked what he wanted, the blind man replied that he wanted to see. "Be on your way," Jesus said. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he was healed. Now here is what was preached on this text. There's the basic text. What is striking in this story is the fact that Jesus made the blind man come to him. Even though he was blind and might have stumbled or fallen in a ditch, the blind beggar had to take the first steps toward his healing, or he might never have been able to see. There is an important principle here. Now, folks, as an aside, always be cautious. Always be wary. When a guy is preaching, he gives you a Bible story, and then he says, there's an important principle here. What usually follows is nonsense. There's an important principle here. We have to want to change before we can change. We have to recognize our problems before we can solve them. No one can be healed of unmended grief or twisted emotions or paralyzing depression or anything for that matter unless they want to be healed. No matter how much friendly advice and professional help we receive, we cannot solve our problems or heal our wounds unless we take the first steps toward our own healing. Even God cannot change our hearts or save our souls unless we take the first faltering steps in faith toward Him. Now you tell me, please, how that is any different from what is preached in most evangelical churches today. God can do a lot. He can create the world out of nothing. He can calm the storm, walk on water, do miracles galore, but He cannot change our hearts or save our souls unless we first take those faltering steps in faith toward Him. The example being used here, blind Bartimaeus, Jesus made him come before He healed him. The conclusion, if Bartimaeus wouldn't have taken those first steps, Jesus wouldn't have had anything to do with that man. He might not have even been able to heal him. There are a couple problems with this. I wonder if you can see what they are. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, that wasn't an evangelical preacher who gave this interpretation. That was a Roman Catholic priest. It was the sermon this last Sunday at a Roman Catholic parish here in the area. And for the life of me, and please correct me if I'm wrong, I cannot see the difference between what's there and what's being taught in a lot of evangelical churches today. And yet people would say that Roman Catholics and evangelicals are a universe apart from one another. Theologically, they have nothing in common. I think the opposite is true. I think that they are more similar than they are different. And every day, I think evangelicals are undoing the theological reforms of the 16th century piece by piece and coming closer and closer to Rome. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on Roman Catholic and American evangelicalism, call now 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, especially in that area of personal piety. Often we do this. We try and make a list. What is it among evangelicals? Remember when we talked about fads in the church? A lot of those things bear a striking resemblance to many things that are practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. They do. Can you think of any other similarities between Rome and pop American evangelicalism? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got another treat for you. It's coming up Friday on Issues, Etc. Normally on Friday, you'll be hearing a rebroadcast of the Sunday night program. Well, from 3 to 5 on Friday, we'll be live at Concordia Publishing House doing a remote there. Our guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Dr. Norman Nagel, Pastor Paul McCain, will be live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson. We'll be giving stuff away. You can come down 3558 South Jefferson and watch Sausage Being Made, Issues, Etc. With those guests, you get to meet the guests, and we'll be taking questions live from our studio audience there at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson, this Friday from 3 till 5. It's open lines 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Do you think that evangelicals and Rome are that close? You know, I think 5 years ago, if you would have asked me, whether or not they were close to one another, I probably would have said, no, they pretty much stand on the opposite end of a spectrum. Rome is way over here. American evangelicalism is way over here. But then, started having conversations with evangelicals. What are the things that they were finding in their church that was disturbing them? They said, we're hearing an emphasis on works. We're hearing an emphasis on decision, personal decision. We're hearing a conditional gospel. And I started thinking to myself, you know, this is nothing new. So I started to test my thesis against some of my guests, through my own personal research. Are they really growing closer together? Theologically, that is. And then I began to wonder, why is it that many young evangelicals, fed up with the kind of man-centered preaching they've been hearing, longing for something authentic, something historical, are going to Rome, or are converting to Roman Catholicism? The answer seemed obvious. How big of a leap could it be for them? If they're longing for history and authenticity, they'll find it in Rome, and they won't have to change their theology all that much. I had conversations with evangelicals who listened and began hearing things like, salvation equals faith plus obedience. And I thought, I've heard that someplace before. That comes from the medieval Roman church. A denial of faith alone. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's go first to Tim. He's calling from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I was wondering if I could make a couple comments about the Luther movie. You could comment on that.
Feel free.
There were some good things in it, but there were some things that concerned me about it. Number one, Luther said people before him tried to reform the church's corrupt morals, but he was really trying to change the doctrine. And I thought that came out in the movie, but not real clearly. I thought that it could have come out a lot more clearly. My second concern was Luther's relationship with his father. At one point, his father told him to keep his mouth shut. But in real life, Luther's father believed Luther's gospel. He believed his doctrine. He said, I'd be a knave if I didn't believe this. And Martin Luther came to respect his dad's objection to him becoming a monk, because he said his dad could see through the monks, all their greed and hypocrisy. And he came to agree with his dad's judgment on that. And my third concern was that Katie Luther was beautiful in the movie, but in real life she was pretty homely. That's what I've heard. And, you know, I just think young girls seeing the movie are probably, if they're not pretty, they're even more self-conscious. But if they read the real Luther story and hear that Katie wasn't beautiful, but Martin Luther loved her dearly anyway, you know, that gives them hope that they can be loved, too. Those are my concerns about the movie. I'll let you comment on that. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much, Tim. I appreciate that. Now, if anyone else has a reaction to the Luther movie, we haven't talked about this since the weekend debut, really, in any depth of that, the weekend that it did debut. We haven't talked about it in any depth. I have seen the movie three times, twice for private screenings, and actually three times for private screenings. One time I was simply going as a chaperone with my daughter. What about you? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Yeah, Tim, your concerns about the relationship between Luther and his father are well-grounded. Luther's father was adamantly against Luther joining the monastery because, and it's well-represented in the church, he pretty much worked his tail off to see that his son had a better life than he did. He was if I'm not mistaken, a copper smelter, something along those lines, a miner. And he eventually came to own mines. Wasn't wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, but he was, if there is such a thing in the Middle Ages as middle class, he was middle class. And he wanted his son to do better. He had given him an education in the law. Luther was originally studying to be a lawyer, so he did object. And you're right, Luther did eventually come to see the wisdom of his father's objections and did believe the gospel that Luther rediscovered. Now, I don't think that is necessarily contravened in any way when his father says, you know, just keep your big mouth shut, before he's going for the diet of worms. I think he's just there expressing concern for his son. And a lot of people are telling Luther to keep their mouth shut, too. As to whether or not Katie von Bora was homely or not, I don't know. I think all the pictures of people, those paintings from people at that time, all the ladies look kind of homely. There was definitely a different standard of beauty in those days. Now, they made her good-looking in the film, and it's hard to argue that you... It's hard to argue why they would do that except for simply appeal on the screen. I don't think it necessarily sent a picture or sent a message to young ladies. I saw it with my daughter. She didn't say anything about how pretty... I don't think she probably would have thought Katie Luther was that pretty. She didn't show any midriff or anything like that. If that would have been the case, or if they would have tried to play up on the looks, that might have been a problem. Oh, by the way, Luther was nowhere near as good-looking as Joe Fiennes. Big brown eyes? I don't think so. Now, as to the morality versus the doctrine issue, Luther was fond of saying that he was not focusing on the morals of the church. He didn't feel a need to because the church itself acknowledged moral corruption and was working hard from Lateran V, I'm thinking, in what, 1515 or 14 or something like that, to try and fix the morals of the church. Luther's deeper concern was doctrine, and there's a reason for that. And you're right, that could have come out a little more clearly in the movie. His big reason for theological reform was because he thought, well, the cart follows the horse. If you clean up the theology, then the morals will follow in due course. Let's go to Mike. He's calling from Kirkwood. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc. We've only got 1 minute.
Yeah, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Listen, the last couple of days, I've been listening to your program here, and you and your guests have talked about this whole idea of believing being a work, as if evangelicals that believing you have to believe in the gospel to be saved, and yet what you are saying is that that whole idea of believing is a work. And I just find that incredibly, I can't find any scriptural verification for that.
All right, Mike, that's an excellent concern. I do have to go because our time is running out here. We've got just a second here before we go to a break. I'll make a beginning. The problem is the teaching that believing is a work. There's no problem with the teaching that one must believe to be saved. The question is it your work or is it God's work? Is it your work or is it God's work? The fact that you believe, is it your work or God's work? If it's your work, that's the wrong answer. Scripture does not answer that way. By grace you are saved through faith, and this itself is not your doing. It is a gift. Speaking of faith. Yes, it is my faith, but that faith comes as a gift from God. God gives me the ability to believe. I don't have it innately. So really, it is a question of whether or not believing it is a work. Whose work is it? It's God's work. That's how Scripture answers the question.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Most Protestant Christians claim the legacy of Martin Luther and of the Reformation. However, few that make this claim are actually familiar with Luther's theology, much less the events of the Reformation. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther, provides a concise review of the very events we call the Reformation. It explores the driving ideas of the Reformation through the writings of Luther and the other reformers. Order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or order online, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Muslims and lets you learn a little about their beliefs. The name Islam comes from the same root word as shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. A According to the website Islam Today, Islam means entering into peace and security with God. Muslims believe that Muhammad completes a succession of prophets which includes Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. You may have heard the phrase, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Since Muslims believe in one God, they can't understand how God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. Also, they can't believe that God would allow himself to suffer a shameful death through crucifixion. Pray for Muslims to hear about Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. Get information on praying for Muslims by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You can see it in your mind, the chimney of what had been a house. You see that chimney, the only thing standing after the wildfire swept through the neighborhood, destroyed homes, devastated lives. You see couples rummaging through what had been their family room, their kitchen, their life. Were they able to save at least a few family photos? Said one father, "It's going to be hard to tell the children that they have no clothes or toys." John James and Russell Friedman wrote The Grief Recovery Handbook, a book to help people deal with death, divorce, and other losses. They say, in our formative years, an overwhelming emphasis is placed on learning how to acquire things in order to make life successful and happy. You know it's not just childhood. What message are all those commercials planting in you? James and Friedman say, while we have learned much about acquiring things, we have precious little accurate information on what to do when we lose them. That chimney, do you see it? That chimney asks, do you know what gives life its real meaning? What it is that can never be taken away from you? I'm Dale Meyer.
When Pastor John Lukomsky was little Johnny Lukomsky, he watched Saturday morning cartoons. But now that he's a mature adult, he plays on the radio. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. You've got to hear Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. It's kind of a fun approach to a Bible study. We guarantee you will learn something and take something with you from Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's Rally Day here at AM 850 KFUO. We're going to have some excellent guests and some excellent premiums for those who become a day sponsor of AM 850 KFUO tomorrow on Issues Etc. During the 3 to 4 hour, Dr. Ken Sherb. Now, we did a 14-part series with him on the myths of about Christianity. If you want to get that 14-part series, it'll be a premium during the first hour of Issues Etc. tomorrow. Dr. Ken Sherb also will be talking about the theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. We did a 7-part tape series with Pastor Tom Baker on that one. He'll be our guest, and during the second hour of Issues Etc. tomorrow, that will be the premium. Our thanks to you for becoming a day sponsor here at AM 850 KFUO. Do you remember the series that we did? We did actually two with Pastor Will Whedon. One is on what we see in worship. And then the other one, I'm sorry, that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow with Pastor Will Whedon. Remember we did the one on historic liturgy? We got so much favorable feedback, people saying, I want to hear this again. You can. We have the 10-part series as our thanks to you tomorrow on Issues Etc. for becoming a day sponsor here of AM 850 KFUO. Be listening from 3 to 6 tomorrow. It's all live with these guests. Programming does not change, but we will be asking you to become a day sponsor here. All right, I have a couple more things to say in response to the caller before the break. I said before the break, the issue of whether or not believing is a work is a great way to frame the question. The only real question here is, whose work is it? Who produces in us faith? Do you produce faith in yourself? Or does God produce faith in you? It is not accurate to say that Lutherans teach, not accurate at all, to say that Lutherans teach that one does not need to believe. One needs to believe. The problem is, as fallen sinful creatures, we can't. Man in his natural state cannot believe. He can't even make a move toward believing. His will has been corrupted, so his will does him no good in this respect. His spirit is alienated from God, so any spiritual efforts he might try to put forth do him no good in that respect. If an unbeliever is to become a believer, he's not going to be able to produce faith in himself. He does not have it in him to do this. Now, sometimes you'll hear people quote a passage that God has given a measure of faith to all men. If you look at the context of that very passage, it's talking about Christians and not about all men. Heck, if all men had faith, all men would be saved. Jesus says when he comes back, he'll be looking for faith. Will he find it, he asks. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Well, if it were not for the working of God, no, he wouldn't find any faith. Faith is a gift of God, as Paul so clearly says in Ephesians chapter 2. Faith itself, a gift from God. So to say that believing is a work is not in itself inaccurate. The question is, whose work is it? Who works faith? Who produces faith in man? And Scripture says that's God's doing. It is God's doing to produce faith. And it also very clearly teaches that it cannot be man's doing, because man does not have that capacity in himself. He is by nature an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't believe. You see what I'm saying here? Let's go back to the phones. Mike would like a follow-up. He's calling from Kirkwood. Mike, welcome.
Yeah, Todd, thanks for the follow-up.
Absolutely.
Romans 4:3, it says, "For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It differentiates the word worketh from the word believe. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek word for believe is the word faith. Believe and faith are the same Hebrew word, and they're the same Greek word.
You'll get no argument from me there.
And so, I think in discussions of Reformed theology, when somebody says to believe something is work, is a real stretch.
Well, I'm not Reformed, Mike.
Okay, I've heard it in the Reformed faith as well, where they will say that to believe is a work.
What they say more often than not, what I have said, is to teach that faith is man's work is not scriptural.
Well, isn't it true that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and therefore there is faith entwined within the word of God?
There is faith there. I actually like the way you put that. God gives the gift of faith precisely through the message of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The message of Christ. God delivers faith through it.
Exactly. I think it's in Corinthians, doesn't it say that God deals to every man the measure of faith? It says he gives to all men the measure of faith.
What passage are you talking about?
It might be in the back of Romans.
All right, let me ask you this.
Okay.
On that passage. All right. Well, we'll permit that. Let me just ask you this. If everyone has faith, then what is he saying there? That God gives us some little spark of faith that we've got to do something with it?
I mean, let's look at it like this. God gives to every man who comes. Say you have kids in a house. You give to everyone an allowance. They can spend that allowance any way they want. Some choose to spend it on frivolous things, and some choose to spend it wisely. Now, hold on a second, Mike.
So who gets the credit? Who gets the credit if when the person chooses to spend it wisely, as you say, who gets the credit?
Well, it says here, Abraham believed God, and it was added to his account. Now, it doesn't say in that passage that God gave him the faith to begin with, does it? So where did Abraham get his faith?
All right. Thank you very much, Mike. Thank you. This is great. This is great, because Mike has gone precisely where most evangelicals go. He said, there's got to be something in us. There's got to be something in us that we contribute to this. And he cites Abraham as an example. The problem with that is it says Abraham believed God. Abraham put nothing of his own forward. He believed God. Here's where Mike and so many have gone astray, sad to say. Is faith exerting some effort of your own, or is it abandoning all of your own efforts? Which is it? And how can anyone who says, I've abandoned all my own efforts, say, and I did something? Is faith dependence, 100% dependence on God through Jesus Christ? Or is faith 99% dependence on God and 1% dependence on myself, because after all, it's something I did? Aside from the issue of, let's just say for the sake of argument, the man does have some sort of capacity to believe. Who gets the credit then? Well, if you're honest, you got to say God gets most of the credit and I get some of it. And I just urge you not to try that on Judgment Day. Don't go before the throne of God saying, God, you know, you're great. You did 99% of it. And then I added my 1% that really made the difference. And please give me my credit for having spent my allowance wisely. Don't go before God trying to claim anything of your own. Truth be told, on the last day, when we do stand before that judgment day, I think it will finally dawn on all of us that it's all been a gift from beginning to end. And I will ask this question. I've asked it before. I will ask this question. Why don't you want God to get all the credit? What's the problem? I know it seems to you made a decision. I know it feels like you made a decision that was an act of your will. Which is more comforting to you? To think that your salvation depends 99% upon God and 1% upon you, an indispensable 1%. And I would ask you at that point, are you really sure you decided? Are you really sure you committed? Are you really sure you gave your heart 100% to Jesus? Because if that 1% is vital, you better have done it perfectly. If that 1%, it's got to be a full 1%, not a quarter of a percent. Then you're 0.25% shy of salvation. You go to hell. If you have a part to play in this and a contribution to make, you better make sure that you made it 100% of that 1%. You better make sure that you did everything perfectly. If it's up to you, it's got to be perfect. Now, which is more comforting, that or it's not up to you? God already did everything. He put the burden of your salvation on His Son, Jesus Christ. And after having made payment for your sins, He even was good enough to tell you about it. Faith comes by hearing. And through that hearing, to give you the faith that is required. So that your salvation doesn't depend upon your little 1%. It depends entirely upon God's 100%. Now, if you want to live with the uncertainty of your personal contribution, go ahead. Don't try and plead before God your 1% on that last day. Don't rob Him of even 1% of His glory or His credit. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Wade is calling from his car. Wade, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I didn't hear the gentleman's initial part of his call. I did catch the first part of the hour. I was in an appointment there. You wrote a fantastic contribution for Bob Leekell's newsletter. I read it yesterday. And a lot of the same arguments you used in that regarding the Lord's Supper can be applied to, I think, after just hearing what you said, to this same argument. I want to say to this man that faith is a miracle. And I've never been able to figure out how there's a cause and effect of how a decision can create faith. It's a miracle. But I guess what I'm saying is we should let the Word stand. It is a gift. Now, with that being said, are you planning on doing a show about the article you wrote? And do you want to talk a little bit about it? I thought you did a wonderful job.
You mean
the Lord's Supper?
You're talking about the responding to real absence arguments?
Yeah, I never heard that argued the way you did before. Those are some real good golden nuggets in there, Todd, and I think people need to hear those.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Wade. Well, you're right. I mean, the same arguments can be used. We do let God's Word stand. Now, where would you go to get the answer to this question? I mean, where would you go? Look here, Ephesians chapter 1. I've been thinking about this passage a lot lately. Notice where Paul puts all the credit and how he runs this. And then I will deal with this measure of faith passage. It is, by the way, Romans 12, verse 3, but I will get to it in a second. Listen to Paul. This is just Paul opening his letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, by the way, that every spiritual blessing includes faith. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's not the purpose of our will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us. He made known to us. We didn't figure it out on our own. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fulfillment of time, to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You notice how we're not getting any of the credit yet? We're not getting any of the credit. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Does he say that it happened in you? No, he says, in him, when you heard the gospel and believed, we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the second time he's used that term, inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace. Nowhere in there do we get any credit. Everywhere in there does Christ get the credit and God's purpose in Christ get the credit. Paul, does it make sense to you that Paul would say, God predestined you. He redeemed you. He brought the gospel to you. Oh, and then, I'm sorry, the rest is up to you. The rest is up to you. What kind of salvation is that? Who in the end really gets all the credit? Well, God did a fine job of this whole saving thing, but in the end, I've got to take the credit for myself because I did that one little tiny bit that was absolutely necessary. Now, before I go back to the phones, I promise I will. Here's the context for measure of faith. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you must not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. Now, who's he talking about there? Is he talking to unbelievers? It doesn't sound like it. I mean, it sounds like he's talking to Christians, making a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, learning what is the will of God, not thinking more highly of themselves as they ought to, but think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's talking to Christians. He even goes on again to talk about that proportion of faith. He's not talking about all men. He's talking about Christians. You know, I guess it comes down to this. How seriously do you take sin? Is sin a minor problem that can be fixed with if you work out a contractual agreement with God? God, you do your 99%, I'll do my one, sin's taken care of. Or is sin a problem, your problem, that only God can take care of? He's got to do the whole thing. Gail is calling from St. Charles. Gail, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you? I have three little things, real short things. The first is, in regard to the Luther movie, there's a little book that I bought at my church, a new little Luther biography that's very easy reading that helped explain and fill in some of the gaps that would help that person that called, maybe. The second thing is, my second question is, how do we close the deal, so to speak, when we have shared the gospel, the truths about God and sin and Jesus Christ with others, without them giving a response that sounds like a decision? And thirdly, when I tell people that I have come back to the Lutheran Church, they sort of look at me like I've grown a third eye or something, like, why would you want to do that, because their theology is so strange? And my feeling is, if we were the first ones, or one of the first ones involved in the Reformation, when did it get so strange?
That's a good question. Thank you very much, Gail. First of all, there are lots of books out that can fill in the gaps on the Luther movie. One of them is our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October called Lift High This Cross. Before this day is out, I'll tell you how you can get a hold of that book. Closing the deal when witnessing, don't worry about it. We're not salesmen. We're not the Fuller Brush salesmen. It's not a deal that we're asking for their assent to. What do? We proclaim Christ. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you, when he's with the Corinthians, except Christ and him crucified. He also says at the beginning of the book of Romans, and this answers the other objections too that we were talking about before, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The power doesn't lie in us. It lies in God and his word, namely in the gospel. The gospel will do its work. Your job is simply to faithfully proclaim it, boldly, courageously, against opposition. When you don't think you have the courage to do it, just do it. Deliver Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit closes the deal. And you're right. People who have gone into evangelicalism and then returned to Reformation theology do often get looked at with, you know, strange looks. Just tell them, I've come home to the original evangelicals. I've gone back to where it began, or at least where it picked up after a long hiatus. And don't worry about it. The radical message of law and gospel, it's always going to sound foreign to unbelieving ears, and it's always going to sound foreign to Christians who want to inject some part of their own works into this. It's always going to chagrin them. When did evangelicals begin to stray from the Lutheran Reformation? Good question. Probably week one. Very early in the Reformation, Luther is also already finding people who want to take the pure gospel and mix in a little of something else. Zwingli, the radical reformers, John Calvin to a certain degree. Already, they're having to distinguish themselves from the other streams of the Reformation, which are either saying Luther didn't go far enough, or he went too far, or we need to throw out the baby with the bathwater, or this gospel is just too good to be true. We got to have something in there that lets us have a little bit of the credit. Real quickly, before we go, Kathy is calling from St. Charles.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. just the thing that really started, I think, the Holy Spirit really working in my heart, because we were not, I was not from a Lutheran tradition, it was the scripture that there is no one who does good, no, not one. I was just absolutely floored when I read that scripture. I just could not accept that. And then I just, it just kept coming back. The Lord kept bringing it back. And when we were talking to a Lutheran pastor about the Lutheran Church and several questions, that was a big question for me. And once I understood there is nothing good, so the decision is not good. So the, all of those things, no wonder people struggle with the decision theology, because it's not a comfort, because they know in their hearts, even if they don't read that scripture and fully understand it, that what they did wasn't good.
Kathy, thank you very much. You know, she actually anticipates something I was going to end with. And that is, you know, before the passage in Romans 4, where Paul talks about Abraham being declared righteous by God, you notice how God doesn't say, oh, look, I just found out that Abraham is righteous. No, he declares him righteous. It's the declaration that is the active thing. Just before the passage about Abraham being righteous by faith, this is precisely what Paul says. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. If you're not looking for him, it's hard to make the argument that you can make a decision for him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are ready to deceive. The venom of vipers is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are misery and ruin. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a pretty bleak picture of man in his natural fallen state. That's about as bleak as it gets. Now, how you can somehow eke out of those words from Paul some capacity in man to seek God, to find God, to assent to God, to make a decision, I don't know how you can do it. Paul seems to rule it out. If there's going to be faith, it can't come from us, because we don't produce anything like that. We're incapable of it. We've got the venom of vipers on our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We don't do good, not even one of us. If there's going to be faith, it's going to have to be produced by someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ, who did good, was without sin, and bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's where faith comes from. We'll be right back with our two-hour roundtable on the purpose-driven life.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.